Romans 6:14 says the following: sin will have no dominion over you. He's speaking to believers. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You're not under law, but under grace. This is something we've been talking about for several weeks. And today I'm going to handle it a little bit differently than we usually do, as you'll find out in a moment. What I'm going to try to do is sum up some of the lessons that we've been learning. I've been reading a lot of books on this. Trust me, this is a book, this is a subject that a lot of people have written about. What does it actually mean to not live under law as believers? Legally, no believer is under law. We are under grace in a certain sense. That is a reality. But there is also another sense where we can functionally live under law and not under grace. This is an area of really major mind renewal. We're in a little mini-series right now, in a much greater series. It's all about mind renewal. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And the whole way we think about the law and the way we actually interact with law, and even beyond that as subcategories, expectations of people and ourselves that are subsets of God's eternal law. The whole way we relate to law is a huge area that involves habituated ways of thinking and behaving. There are many of us that live with a legalistic spirit without even knowing it. And so, as I mentioned just now, we are, instead of typically we go through a whole section of scripture, for those of you who are visiting, just working through one text. But today I'm going to actually preach a topical message on this subject. We're going to look at several texts and draw some of the grand summarizing principles together about what it means to live under grace in our day-to-day lives. I hope to provide some practical handles to you. One of the frustrations for me, as I've given three messages on Sunday and two teachings on Wednesday, and I think I might do one more this coming Wednesday. That'll be six times of teaching on this whole vital area. I really want to make sure that we don't just end up getting a lot of theory, but we actually get some handles about how does this actually make a difference in how we live. So today I'm going to give you six mind-renewing perspectives, I'm calling them. Six mind-renewing perspectives on how we can live by grace in a very performance-oriented world. There's many ways of defining what living by grace means. Let me give you this as my basic, simple definition. Living by grace is trusting Jesus for the Holy Spirit's empowerment to love others like Jesus does. Trusting Jesus, that's faith, for the Holy Spirit's empowerment to love others like Jesus does. There's actually four components to that definition. So let's begin with a common misconception that exists about living under grace. Many people think that grace is opposed to effort on our part. And now, while it is absolutely true that none of us can earn acceptance with God, in no way does the Bible say that we don't make effort in our relationship with God. There's a distinction between earning acceptance and making effort to please God. So the first perspective is this. Perspective number one: living under the law and living by grace both involve effort on our part. The difference is not effort, but what empowers the effort. The large question we need to ask ourselves is simply this: what is propelling me? What is moving me in this action? Now, friends, there are only two possibilities that the Bible gives to us. It's either one or the other. It's either a flesh effort that we're involved in or a spirit effort. A flesh-propelled effort or a spirit-propelled effort. Well, how do you know the difference? Because remember, the flesh doesn't just move people towards sin. You know, overt sin. There's a lot of religiousness that comes out of flesh as well. So how do we know the difference if we're being propelled by the flesh or by the spirit? Well, I think the key item that I'm finding as I read my Bible and as I'm reading many other books that are throwing light on this is the way with what we delight in God's commands or not. The way we respond to God's commands, whether it's just by duty or delight. Another way of saying it is that the Spirit makes us want what God wants. The flesh dislikes God's laws, and therefore, if it submits to God's law, it always does so unwillingly. Let me show you a few verses from Romans 7 and 8 that I think reveal this truth to us. Brian read this portion of Scripture, part of it anyway, to us earlier. Let me read it to you again. It says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And now it gives the two possibilities. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those are the two options. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So we have an according to the flesh and according to the Spirit way of living and walking. Just two ways to live. Well, how do we know what that means? What's the essential difference between those two? Well, we have to just look at the immediate context in Romans 7 and 8. For example, in Romans 8, verse 7, it says this. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And how is that hostility shown? For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So the flesh resists God's law. On the other hand, life according to the Spirit has a different response to the law of God. It's different because it's written inside. He says in Romans 7, 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. We could say that our delights, what we delight in, display what is driving us. What we delight in displays what is driving us, whether it's the flesh or the spirit. So that's perspective number one. What is driving us, the flesh or the spirit? Perspective number two, and this is an important one. This is the longest point in my message today. We need to filter all God's commandments through the person and work of Christ. Years ago when we lived in Japan, particularly whenever I visited Tokyo, the Tokyo water that used to come out of the taps was the worst tasting water I'd ever tasted in my life. It tasted like, you know, if you've ever tasted water that's been in the pipe for a really long time, just metallic. And ever since then, we've used lots of filters. And so we filter our water with a Brita filter. And we only drink now, even now, because Cookstown water isn't that great either. But it tastes good after it's been filtered. We drink what comes out on the other side of the filter. We need to take all of God's commandments, old and new even. We take everything, the narratives, all the things that are being taught us about how to live. We take it all and we put it through the filter of Jesus, his person and work. And there's something else that comes out on the other side, and that's what New Covenant believers work into their life. Now, when we do this, there are some commands that transform completely from requirements into spotlights. What I mean by that is there's commands in the Old Testament offering lambs for your sins. Well, we don't do that anymore because Christ has fulfilled those things, but we still use those commands as spotlights on Jesus. They give us understanding of, of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And then there's all kinds of other laws that we find in the Bible that are commands given to us, but they are enhanced by Christ and the gospel. So let me give you a couple of examples of these things that are just straightforward commands, but when they're put through the filter of Jesus, they come out a little bit differently. So for example, in Psalm 78, we have a command written there to parents regarding teaching their children about God. Now there's a lot of these commands in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. This is a famous psalm about that. And it says this in Psalm 78, verse 5. For he issued his laws to Jacob. He gave his instructions to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children. Now, we don't have time to go into detail about what this passage is all about, but we can tell you this, that it's teaching parents that they are to teach their children God's law. Okay? Now, if you take a command like that from the Old Testament and put it through the filter of Jesus, what do you end up with? Well, you end up with something like this in the New Testament, where Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you noticed the difference. The difference is that the emphasis goes from the Old Testament emphasis on instruction of the law to the New Testament instruction of the Lord, which refers, when we talk about instruction of the Lord, it means either teaching that is about Christ, that is, he's the content, or it's the teaching of Christ, that is what Jesus actually taught. You kind of get a feel of how the Jesus filter changes things. You're still teaching your kids, but it's a little different. We still teach our children, but the content is Jesus-centered rather than law-centered. Let me give you another example of this. We learn God's will in the scriptures, not just by precept, by direct commands, but we also learn God's will by narrative. The narratives of the Old Testament and the New Testament are not just there for history lessons. They're teaching us about life. Now, in Genesis, we have the example of how to avoid sexually immoral behavior through the example of Joseph. It's a famous story that I'm sure most of you are very familiar with. Now, notice carefully in the Old Testament what motivates Joseph to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, Joseph, it says, was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." That doesn't mean tell untruths, for those of you who are wondering. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So what Joseph does is he refuses Potiphar's wife's advances because he's acutely aware that to do so would be to sin against God. And clearly here we find that sex is not just about two consenting people, as the world would have us believe. It's also about God's consent. If he doesn't consent, it's a no-go. Now, what happens when you take a narrative portion like this that's teaching us about morality and you put it through the Jesus filter? Well, you get a verse that's something like this. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, the Apostle Paul still relates sexual sin to God, but in a very different way. Our bodies belong to Christ because he bought them. The teaching of 1 Corinthians 6 says it's not just your spirit that belongs to Jesus because you're a Christian. He bought all of you, including your body. He bought you at the cost of his own life. And your body actually becomes a temple now, a place, a holy place where God's presence lives. And therefore, we are to keep God's temple holy. You see, the sin is still against God, but it is enhanced. It is enhanced by the fact that Christ's costly death to purchase us is involved now in the decision of how we treat our own body. It's enhanced by the fact that we look at ourselves differently. It's not just that it is against God, but God owns us and that God lives within us. See the difference that the Christ filter makes. So the great question that we need to keep asking ourselves whenever we read the Bible and when we're challenged by various sections, whether it's precept or narrative portions, is how does Christ change how I obey this? You must ask that question. How does Christ change how I obey this portion of Scripture? Perspective number three. Listen carefully. When living under law, our motive is to receive praise and avoid censure and criticism. I've already mentioned this to you a couple of times in past messages. In other words, though, you see, we do things when we're under law based on how it affects us. When we are living under grace, our motive is to show love for God and our neighbor. In other words, we do things based on how it affects others. Living under law, life is all about, all the arrows are toward me. Living under grace, the arrows are outward, living away from ourselves. The best example of this, my friends, is Jesus himself. When Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and he was literally starving. When he was tempted to turn the stones into bread by Satan, he didn't do it. Why did he not do that? Because he would be using his power for himself. But when there were thousands that were hungry on the hillside, that were much less hungry than he was in the wilderness, he didn't even hesitate to feed the 4,000 or the 5,000. It's amazing when you read through the Gospels that there is no record anywhere of Jesus using his power for his own advantage. Always it was used in service of others. And so the great question we need to ask ourselves when we do anything, whether it's at work or home or school or church, is this: who is gaining from this? Who is gaining from this action? Who is gaining from the way I'm spending my time? Myself or someone else? Perspective number four. We are living under grace when our love for others closely resembles the way Christ loved us. We're living under grace. Now we're getting to the last part of my definition at the beginning of the message. We are living under grace when our love for others closely resembles the way Christ loved us. Do you remember this well-known verse from John? Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." What's new about that? There was lots of commands about loving others in the Old Testament. What's new is what he says right now: "Just as I have loved you." A new commandment I give you. What's new is that we are to love just as Christ has loved us. So you also are to love one another, he says. The newness of our love, in a sense, love itself has been gone through the Jesus filter. And what comes out is now we love in the way that Jesus loved. particularly how he modeled love for us in the way he went even to the cross for us. Now, let me make this more specific. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it says the following. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. According to this verse, how do we fulfill the law of Christ? Amazingly, it's called the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Because again, everything is now filtered through Jesus, right? How do we fulfill the law of Christ? Well, we do it by bearing each other's burdens, just like Jesus bore our burdens. Jesus was the greatest burden bearer of all time. He bore the burden of the whole world's sin. Jesus said to people who he looked out upon them and he saw them bearing heavy loads in their life, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, who are bearing burdens. Come to me," he said. "I'm the one that takes burdens away." In this case, it's the bearing the burden of a believer that's talked about in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Bearing the burden of a believer who is caught, uses the word caught, who is, in other words, dominated by some sin pattern in their life. A Christian who just finds themselves in habitual sin in some area. They are caught. The very picture of being caught is you can't get you free. You can't free yourself. It says that we are to go after people like that, and it particularly says that we are to be gentle. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. When people are caught, they need to be treated gently. We need to lift the burden. We need to get our hands dirty. This is an amazing verse because it tells us that one of the great callings of believers is to bear others' sin burdens and to help each other get free. By the way, this is one of the stated intentional goals of our small groups. We try to do that with each other. Some groups do this better than others. But we try to get into each other's lives, not because we're nosy, but because actually it's easier just to talk about light stuff and not go that way. It's dirty work. But we get into each other's lives. We try to unearth, lift up the rocks, and you see all the bugs underneath. And we try to get in with the grace of Jesus and the gospel to help each other get free. If you're not involved in a small group in our church, you're probably bearing and struggling with a lot of your sins alone. That's just the way it is. We need other people to help us. I can't tell you, there's been so many areas in my own life where I just don't see it. You've heard me say this so many times. We all have a spiritual back. We look in the mirror. Half of me I never see. It's behind me. We need other people to see our lives and help us. And so the question we need to be asking ourselves is, am I bearing others' sin burdens? Am I bearing others' sin burdens? Or, because this is more easy to do, am I functioning more like the law of Moses, where I just remind people of their failures regularly, but I never provide any real help. Just let them know, boy, you seem to be being crushed by that rock on top of you. Yeah, you're being crushed and you're kind of making a mess on the carpet. You know, we just wish you wouldn't do that. Wish you wouldn't let yourself be crushed so often. And it, you know, just makes me look bad in front of my friends when you're being crushed in front of me. Would you please not do that? You know, that's It's so much easier to do that than actually bear one another's burdens. Perspective number five. We can identify if we are functionally living under the law by the following three telltale signs. This is how we identify whether we're living under the law functionally or not. Number one, my instinctive response to my own failures. My instinctive. This is the key thing is my instinct. You know, where I go instinctually. My instinctive response to my own failures. I am living under the law when my first instinct when I fail is to fix my problems by new resolutions to do better. That's the first thing I do when I fail. I'm going to fix myself. What I depend on instinctually shows what I truly trust for salvation. Think about that for a second. What I depend on instinctually shows what I truly trust for salvation. You remember these two little diagrams? There's the first, living under the law. Do this, so I trust in myself. Then I have flesh effort. I conform outwardly to the law, but I hate it. And then I eventually fail. I feel guilty. Make a new resolution. Do this. Start the whole horrible cycle all over again. Or you can live a different way. The message is Christ and becoming like him and living like him. I trust not in myself. I trust in Christ. And when I trust in Christ, I'm empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit helps me to fight the flesh because I still have to deal with the flesh. And what comes out? Love. I please God. But I don't always please God because I still have the flesh that I contend with, sometimes given to the flesh. But when I fail, I don't go back to what I'm going to do to fix it. I go back to Jesus. You see, it's a completely different way. That's one of the ways you can identify whether you're living under the law or under the grace functionally, is how do you instinctually deal with failure in your life, your own failure. Number two, my reaction to others who fail. You can tell yourself a lot about whether you're living under the law in the way you respond to others who fail. Your wife, your husband, your kids, people in your office, your boss, people, students around you, just people you run into, people you know, people on media that you don't even know. I am living under the law when I react. Listen to this carefully. When I react to kindness and generosity that is shown to those who fail with contempt and even anger. When people fail and people show kindness to people who fail, I despise that. You see? Because that's exactly what the elder brother in the prodigal son story did, didn't he? The elder brother despised his father and despised his brother because the father showed him mercy. Because the father was kind to a son who had failed him, the elder brother despised the whole process. Number three, another way that we can kind of discover whether we're functionally living under the law is that we make the law impersonal. This is a huge area. This seems like a kind of a boring point that doesn't even apply to us. Trust me, this is a huge area that is so true for so many of us. We make the law impersonal. I'm living under the law when I do not think of God's commands in light of the generosity and gracious God who gave them. When I separate the goodness of God from his laws, when I separate them, you see, I make the law impersonal. An example of this is the way that the people in Jesus' day handled the Sabbath commands. The Sabbath commands in Jesus' day had become a burden. People dreaded the Sabbath, many of them, because there were so many rules about the Sabbath. And there were the rule police that were looking out for who was messing with the Sabbath all the time. It was long and restrictive, all the things you couldn't do. It was a day that all fun was squeezed out. You see, they had forgotten that God's commands are not burdensome, it tells us in 1 John. And Jesus reminded them that the Sabbath command had not been given by a mean-spirited God, but by a gracious God who actually wanted to bless them with the Sabbath, not burden them with the Sabbath. And so I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. Sometimes we just can think of God's commandments. We forget that there's a good God, that these commandments are reflections of who he is, and they're for our good. God's not trying to squeeze us. So the question that we need to ask ourselves under this perspective is, do I deal with failure, mine or others, do I deal with failure through law or through Jesus? How do I deal with failure? Do I have a hammer for myself or for others? Or do I deal with people's failure the way Jesus dealt with it? Perspective number 6. Finally, I'm living under grace when I clearly see the ongoing provision that God has made for me to be freed and forgiven and cleansed and made right with him in spite of my many failures to do what pleases him. I don't know if you've thought of this. I've been reading a book. I was telling the Titus 2 ladies earlier this week that I've been reading a book called The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. For years, I've been telling people that the best book I've ever read outside the Bible is John Owen's Sin and Temptation, Volume 6. It has had a huge impact on my life. And there's been many books that have deeply impacted my life over the years. But as I've been reading The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, I think it might be the best book I've ever read outside the Bible. It's displacing my long-cherished book. It's been amazing. Every page almost has insight. He says things that I've never heard before. And one of the things he brings out in this book that I think is very significant, he's arguing all against legalism. But then he's arguing for how the moral law of God stays. It's how we approach it that changes. You can't just kind of say, well, like the moral law of God, we have no use for it anymore. And the argument he makes for it is this. He says, out of all the commandments of the moral law, there's tons of moral laws in the Bible, but the only part of the moral law that was inscribed by the finger of God was the Ten Commandments. By God's own finger. And it was the only part of the moral law that was inscribed in stone. And it was the only part of the moral law that was put in the Ark of the Covenant, which is kept in the most holy place in the tabernacle. But here's the amazing thing, my friends. There were several things that was put in that Ark of the Covenant. But do you know what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? There was a solid slab of gold with two angels carved on the top. And that was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was on top of the law. Listen to what God's word says on this. From Leviticus, tell Aaron, God says, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. The mercy seat is a place where God's presence comes. And then he gives instructions to Aaron, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He's talking about the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year where the high priest would come in on behalf of the whole people And he had a bell attached to him and a rope to let them know that he was still alive. Because if he was in the holy presence of God, he could easily die. And then they'd have to drag him out by the rope. He sprinkles the blood that is made for atonement over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he says, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. You see, the mercy seat is this wonderful picture of Christ over top of this law. This unbreakable law is a seat of gold, a layer of gold showing its preciousness, where blood splatters all over it. A place where God meets with us. He meets with us at the mercy seat. We are all lawbreakers, all of us. And we need a way to be forgiven for our breaking of God's law. Things are not made by right resolutions. God's not impressed by our resolutions. It's not doing a little more good than the bad to tip the scales. The only way you get right with God is by blood. You find that when you read the book of Leviticus. I call it the most boring book in the Bible because it's hard to read in our day, but the book of Leviticus is filled with insight. You talk about spotlights, tons of spotlights on Jesus in the book of Leviticus. And what comes through again and again and again and again in the book of Leviticus is you can't get close to God and to the holiness of God without blood. Don't even try. God's a holy God. Nobody gets close to God without blood, and lots of it. Lots of sacrifice. Well, this is a wonderful picture of Jesus. We need a substitute death in place of the sinner. The amazing thing, as I've studied this, is that Jesus not only transforms the law, but Jesus also atones and cleanses sinners who fail to keep it. The question here is, have I received the forgiveness in Jesus that God so freely offers? God is offering forgiveness. This is God's idea. Living under grace means going to Jesus for our obedience and going to Jesus for our disobedience. Are we failing? We go to Jesus. Are we trying to live for God? We go to Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not only on how you get connected to God, but how you live for God. He is the way. So let me go over the six questions that we need to ask ourselves to orientate ourselves with regard to this area. What is propelling me in this action? Is it the flesh or the spirit? Number two, how does Christ change how I obey this? I have to put everything through the Christ filter. Number three, who is gaining from this action that I am doing? Myself or another? Number four, am I fulfilling the law of Christ by bearing others' sin burdens? That's a particularly challenging one. Am I bearing others' sin burdens at all? Number five, do I deal with failure, myself, my own failure, or others, through the law or through Jesus? And number six, have I received the forgiveness in Jesus that God so freely offers? What we're going to do today is we want to have a ministry time. I believe that one of the ways that healing comes to people, there's physical healings that God brings, and there's also heart healings. I believe God wants to heal some hearts today that have been troubled by these things that we've been talking about. In particular, as I prayed about this week, I feel like these are three categories of people that I believe God wants to minister to today. Number one, those who live with a strong sense of condemnation. You just live that way almost all the time. You always are living with the sense that you're not doing good enough. You're just always failing. The sense that you're never pleasing God or anybody, even yourself. There's a lot of believers, unfortunately, that live that way. I would have to say I'm one of them. It's one of my struggles. That's why I've been particularly challenged by this section. I have to fight that every day in my life. Number two, those with addictions of any kind of addiction. Because I think a lot of addictive behavior is related to this area. Doesn't seem to be. Addictive behavior seems to be license, you know, lawlessness. But lawlessness is very much related to legalism. Sinclair Ferguson brings that out brilliantly in his book. He says they're non-identical twins. That's what he calls them. They're non-identical twins. They're not opposites. They're non-identical twins of the same parent. And then finally, some of you just fear that you really don't know what it means to live under grace. You know in your heart that there's something about, there's a legalistic way of looking at life. Kind of a harsh way of looking at life. Look at others harshly. Speak of them harshly. Uncharitable outlooks on people. If that is you, we want to pray for you today. So we're going to have the worship team come forward now. And if they could just come and they're going to lead us in some song. And then as they come to the end of their song, we're going to have a few members of our prayer team, prayer and prophecy team at the front. You can, at near the end of the song, you can just make your way to the front. And then if you would like prayer ministry today, we're going to just really trust that God's going to work in your life. We just have faith that God's going to do some special things for some people today. If you'd like prayer, I would just ask that you would either sit down over here, and then the prayer teams will come to you one by one, and they'll pray for you, okay? So if you want prayer at the end of the service, just sit at the front row, okay? And that'll tell us that you're there for prayer. The rest of you, if you could just go through the doors, and you can talk to each other out there, or you can make your way downstairs for our meal. Let me pray right now. And then we will do that. Well, Father, I ask in Jesus' name, you'll help us now. We ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the one that frees us.